o'clock. Look at the crowds. They're just coming down. Oh, no. We're about to block them. Alrighty, everybody, you can hear us, right? We don't have to compete against the kids jumping today. We will tomorrow, though.
Yeah.
I want to thank everybody for coming back today for part two of what was right, not only what was wrong about 1906. And as was said yesterday, 1906 is seen by many, many different people, including John Mark and myself, as a year of division, a year in which the civil government had to point out the obvious to all of us, that we as God's people, that started out as a unity movement, have fallen prey to sin, and we have divided God's church once again. But that was not the only thing that happened in 1906, and that was not the only thing that was happening in the churches of Christ at that time. There was, at that time, another current, if you will, another stream that was flowing through our spiritual DNA, a concern about the kingdom of God. As we explored that concept just a little bit yesterday, we've seen that God had, in His magnificent wisdom, caused us to live a completely different life, to walk to the beat of a different drummer. Our commitments in this world are determined by the kingdom of God. And it's a high calling, it's a difficult calling to be a resident alien. But we're going to explore today something called the four means of grace that really are the means. How do we live as those resident aliens in the world? How are we in the world but not of the world? And we believe that James A. Harding and David Lipscomb had some unique ways in which they taught us to cultivate the grace of God in our lives so that we could have God's power, divine dynamics in our lives and in our hearts and in our churches. And we're going to see that these means of grace, as we call them and as what Harding called them, that these are not just individualistic, but they are communal. They embody the body of Christ.
So as the kingdom of God breaks into the world and creates a community of people who live by a different set of values, the values of the future kingdom of God, the values of the kingdom of God that we are calling upon God to bring into the world and to envelop the world as we pray, right? Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're praying for that future reality to break into the present and renovate and transform and renew and fill this earth with God's righteousness. And as God creates that community of people who bear witness to that future reign and the reign that is already taking place, already present in that community, how do we function in that? What are the communal habits and practices and means of grace, means by which God breaks into our lives? This is what Harding described as the four means of grace. We have to depend on our guy back there to move the screen. So every now and then I'm going to have to say, please move the screen. All right.
Or
so
turn the page.
Turn the page, please. Okay. This is just a picture of Lipscomb and Harding you saw yesterday. But turn the page again, please. Look at this quote. As I mentioned yesterday, Harding was an itinerant evangelist from 1875 to 1891. He basically traveled the country from New York to Florida, Canada to New Mexico, preaching the kingdom of God. And as he was involved in protracted meetings, he encountered a lot of other people who were involved in the same kind of revivalistic spirit, right? And yet he saw in what was going on in these protracted meetings something that was detrimental to the church. I have observed, Harding says, that those speakers, as a rule, secure the greatest number of accessions, who dwell most upon escaping hell and getting into heaven, and least upon the importance of leading lives of absolute consecration to the Lord. In other words, their converts are much more anxious to be saved than they are to follow Christ. Now, I think that's a very significant comment. We can put it in our own context. What are we more concerned about? The number of baptisms or the number of disciples? All right? What are our churches more concerned about? The number of baptisms we have in any given year? Or the kind of transformation that is taking place among the people of God in that community? And what Harding was deeply concerned about was that in these protracted meetings and in these revivalistic meetings, more people were concerned about salvation in the sense of getting into heaven than in the sense of becoming the disciples of Jesus and living out their lives as kingdom people. Look at the next slide, please. In fact, Harding describes this group of people as nominal Christians or unconverted Christians. He says, our greatest trouble now is, it seems to me, a vast unconverted membership. A very large percent of the church members among us seem to have a very poor conception of what a Christian ought to be. They are brought into the church during these high-pressure, protracted meetings, and they prove to be a curse instead of a blessing. They neglect prayer, the reading of the Bible, and the Lord's Day meetings, and of course they fail to do good day by day as they should. 12 years of continuous travel among the churches have forced me to the sad conclusion that a very small number of the nominal Christians are worthy of the name.
This sort of allows us to get an insight of what Harding understands about salvation too. Salvation is not simply the removal of sin, but it is Christians or disciples becoming a new creation, a total renovation of who we are, of God's, the end times, if you will, the shadow of the second coming, breaking into our lives and God renovating us, not just our sin, but our whole body, not just our whole body, but the whole world. Salvation encompasses that whole thing. And these things that are in italics here are the means of grace that transform us from simply being nominal Christians into being new creations of God, where these means of grace are how we encounter Christ. And when we encounter Christ, we become more like Him.
So as he said in the previous quote, salvation is not just about escaping hell and getting into heaven. It's not just about crossing a line here and stepping over to the saved side and saying, oh, now I can go to heaven. And that's all that I'm really interested in anyway, you know, just so I can get myself in the right position to have the right theology, to do the right things, to get into heaven. That's the big thing, get into heaven. For Harding, that's not. What's more important to him, what his conception of salvation is to be transformed into the image of Christ and to be a Christ follower so that we can be participants in the inbreaking of the kingdom of God as it renews and restores what God originally created.
We become partners.
Exactly.
In the divine project through the means of grace.
Interestingly enough, one of the things Harding complained about, now you're going to love this one, all right? Any preachers here have been, I would almost use the word assaulted, but that's not a good word to use, I don't think. But if we ever heard the complaint, where's the invitation song? Right? You ever heard that complaint?
Yes.
You didn't offer the invitation. You ever heard that complaint? Well, Harding objected to invitation songs. He thought invitation songs were simply ways of emotionally coercing people into faith decisions so that they get saved rather than they become disciples. You hear where I'm coming from? Invitation songs are actually a new thing. They're a late 19th century invention in the revivalistic movement. And Harding thought of them as a detriment to the very project he thought churches ought to be about, and that is developing disciples of Christ rather than generating moments of decision or moments of baptism at an evangelistic meeting. But
I was just going to make a lighthearted comment. They were one of the innovations we bought into.
Yeah, in fact, Harding refers to those innovations as what the Baptists do, you know. So, yeah. All right. So now you got an argument for not having invitation. Okay, but anyway. But these four are actually the four that Harding would use over and over and over again to stress the habits of kingdom spirituality that should shape disciples into the image of Christ. And they really come, as our next slide shows, from Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. We're all familiar with this text. This is a very well-worn text in believers' church communities, in the Anabaptist community particularly, in the Mennonite communities. And it is one of Harding's favorite texts. Because what he did is he identified these four items, he called them means of grace. Means by which God is dynamically involved in the community of faith. In other words, he didn't see these primarily as human mechanisms by which we manipulate and grab hold of God. He saw them primarily as gifts of God by which God works among us and by which God transforms His people, and by which we are shaped by God into discipleship, into the likeness of Christ.
Mm-hmm. But it's a partnership.
Yeah.
God is investing in us, and we allow Him to transform us. And through us, we minister to the world. We invade the world, if you will, the world that is away from God, the world that is fallen and claimed by Satan. And we are God's people, His instruments, to reclaim it through largely the means of grace.
So what we're going to do is talk about each of these just for a moment. The way Harding conceived them and Lipscomb conceived them in this stream of tradition, this 1906 atmosphere that we, Bobby and I, believe or wish had won out today. In fact, what happened in 1906 is we seem to have taken, in the long run, through the 20th century, we took a road that we wish we hadn't traveled. Rather, this is the road that we believe would have been better traveled. And if we'd traveled this road, then perhaps we could have escaped some of the distortions that we now experience.
Absolutely. It's one that, as we said yesterday, if this particular tradition would have won out in that kingdom vision, I think that the division that we experienced in 1906, but then all the multiple divisions that the churches of Christ have experienced in the 20th century would not have been there either.
No.
Because my commitment is to be crucified with Christ and made into a new creation.
So let's take a brief look at each of these, at least as conceived in the Nashville Bible School tradition, and how we might conceive them among ourselves today. So next slide, please, is another little quote from Harding. Next slide, please. There you go. All right. Thank you. The most important thing, according to Harding, in the world is daily, diligent, prayerful study of the divine word. Now, the reason he says it's the most important thing is because he conceives of the study of the word as, let me put it in terminology that we might use today, although he wouldn't have used this kind of terminology, but I think this was the idea he had in mind, is that in the study of the Word, we get the eyes to see the world appropriately. We see the world with God's eyes. The study, the daily study of the world becomes a counter-cultural act. Instead of studying the world and imbibing the world through, you know, our television sets or our movies, so that they shape us and they give us the images and they give us the words and they give us the ideology and the theology by which to live, Harding believed, and I think appropriately so, that by immersing ourselves in the Word, we are coloring ourselves, putting on a set of glasses, living within a narrative that counteracts and stands over against the other values that are assaulting us daily.
It's almost as if it's... Remember we talked about the Matrix or that virus we got. And God is rebooting the system. He's coming into our minds. God is invading our minds and helping us to see the world as it really is.
Mm-hmm.
We see the world through a lie. We see the world through the world's values and the world's vision. But God comes to us through Scripture. It is a means of grace where God, not me, God comes in and He refocuses my eyes.
Mm-hmm.
So I can see the world through His values, through His Son, and His priorities, which are really a counter world. It's an alternative world, like a virtual reality that is the real reality.
And Harding lived this.
Absolutely.
He says that toward the end of his life, he read the Old Testament through in 60 times. He read the New Testament through 135 times. He had in his itinerant meetings Bible reading cards that he would take to churches and ask people to commit to reading the Bible daily. He had a particular practice that he would read three chapters out of the Old Testament every day, one chapter out of the New Testament every day, and that way he would read through the Bible. He'd read through the Old Testament once a year and the New Testament twice a year. And he called this continuous reading. And what he was interested in was not kind of proof text reading or spotlight reading. He wasn't interested in, okay, let's take the topic and run it through the Bible in terms of a concordance. In fact, he called that topical Bible study, which he didn't particularly care for. What he argued for was that Christians should just sit down and read the Bible. Just read it through. Because by reading it through, we get, by some kind of osmosis, you might say, a new world perspective, a different world perspective.
Right.
And so that kind of continuous narratival reading was the way in which our minds get molded and shaped by the story rather than being shaped by other stories that are competing for our attention. And so that kind of daily, continuous, narrative sort of Bible reading is what Harding stressed in his life.
He believed that if a person did this concordance reading...
Next slide, please. Yeah.
...that they would become masters of subjects and topics, but they would never come to know the great themes of Scripture, and ultimately, not know God Himself.
They would become specialized Bible students. You know, they would know this topic, or they would know this thing, or that thing, but they would never know the heart of God. They'd never know the story of God. The sense of connectedness within the narrative. And I think that's so true.
That's right.
And I would call us all to have a habit of just sitting and reading the Bible. Read it like you read a novel. Read it continuous. Read it not just kind of stopgapped, or I'm going to go read this verse or read that verse, but read it in its story form so that it can shape us as people who have a different worldview, a different set of values. You can see from this quote here how Harding is very interested not just in mere reading. He's interested in how that reading invades us in a prayerful way, in a contemplative way. What inefficient preachers, elders, deacons, and churches need above all other things are faith, knowledge, and wisdom. The diligent, persistent study of the Word combined with a wholehearted, continuous prayerful effort to walk therein will supply the knowledge and develop the faith. And then one is in the proper condition of mind and heart to pray for wisdom and to receive it in answer to his prayer. Harding believed that something dynamic happens when you read Scripture with an open, prayerful heart. That God acts. That it isn't just a human act of reading by which I cognitively mastered the Bible. Harding believed that when you read the Bible, God is trying to master you. That God is trying to envelop you. He's trying to shape you. He's trying to transform you. God is an active, dynamic one engaged in the reading of Scripture. It is not some mere passive act by which God watches us read Scripture, but it is a moment of encounter. And that's why He would call it a means of grace. Because it is a way, a means, a mode by which God actively engages His people as a personal presence through the power of the Spirit.
There's many ways that in our own culture we can buy into that too. Not only in the continuous daily reading, the narrative, the story form of Scripture, but there's many points of contact between Harding and what might be called Lectio Divina, the art of spiritual reading.
Or contemplative reading.
Contemplative reading. Mm-hmm. And that is a way of God encountering us and we encountering Him and being shaped into His presence or into His image.
So you can talk about reading the Bible in maybe three ways. One would be to read it continuously, like a narrative. Another would be to read it for study, to study a particular passage, dig into it, unearth it, exegete it, look at the historical context, look at the background, look at the lexicography, look at the words, you know, do the study, do the commentary kind of work.
But that's a very limited form of reading.
The third way would be the contemplative way of reading, the meditative way of reading. One more slide on this subject. Next slide, please. This is a statement from Alexander Campbell. And a lot of times we think Campbell had this merely scientific view of reading the Bible. But in this particular article called Reading the Bible, he suggests that there's something else going on here as well. The man of God reads the book of God to commune with God. Notice that language. To commune with God, to feel after Him and find Him, to feel His power and His divinity stirring within him, to have his soul fired, quickened, animated by the Spirit of grace and truth. He reads the Bible, notice this, to enjoy the God of the Bible. Such a one converses with God as one who speaks by signs. His readings are heavenly musings. God speaks, He listens. You hear that? If the people of God are going to be kingdom people, if they're going to be shaped by the values of the kingdom, they have to listen to God. We have to immerse ourselves in His story. We have to have the language of that story, the world view of that story, the word pictures of that story, so that we live within that story rather than the other stories that are available to us within our culture.
And this is such a powerful statement, is it not?
Yeah.
It's a powerful statement. And this is our heritage right here. That those who are in our congregations, who are desperately seeking for some kind of spiritual awareness, a heritage. And so much of this was lost after 1906. And we went into that debate mode. Well, we was in it before that. But we went into that concordance reading. And that's basically the way I learned how to read the Bible.
Well, let's move to the next. We could really talk about this a long time, but we do have other things to cover here. But it is exciting to think about, though, that we are a people of the book. But being a people of the book is not about mastering the book. Being a people of the book is about enjoying the God
of the book
who speaks to us through that book. Right?
Yes.
Next slide, please.
The second means of grace, and for Harding and Lipscomb, these are in divine order, this fellowship, breaking bread. And so when we think of fellowship, we think of going to a movie together, of sitting in the church fellowship area and having great food. And that is one form of fellowship, is it not? Going and playing putt-putt and stuff of that nature. But for David Lipscomb, fellowship was far different than that. Fellowship was not even about agreement on tenets of religion. He would say that explicitly. Fellowship is about, a word that I heard in another lecture today, is solidarity. Solidarity with those who do not have. That Jesus is the model, if you will, that He saw us in our need. He saw us in our poverty, our spiritual poverty and our physical poverty. And He came and He gave it all up. And He came down here to share with you and me, to redeem us for the sake of fellowship, for the sake of family. This wonderful quote here comes right after the Civil War. Nashville was an area that was absolutely devastated by the Civil War. That area switched hands from the North and the South repeatedly. David Lipscomb lost nearly everything he owned. He was reduced himself to poverty and near starvation. And after the Civil War, to compound things in the city of Nashville, not once but twice, a cholera epidemic broke out where hundreds and hundreds of people died, all in the space of a summer, where you have 1 month, I believe it was the month of July in 1867, where over 400 people in 1 month died of that disease. And this was a time where people from the North, and Lipscomb believed this was a divine providence, that the church had suffered so much because of the Civil War, that this suffering that was taking place was also God's providence to bring the church back together, where we could work together to minister to the poor. But not only the poor, these poor are people who are sick and diseased. And so when the northern churches, like so many times we have done ourselves, we want to supply a need, but we want to do it at a distance. Or we want to supply what we call spiritual needs. And they wanted to send Bibles. And they wanted to send preachers to convert people. And Lipscomb wrote back to the brothers in the north, and he said to them, "Send bread now, brothers, and afterward the Bibles and the preachers." Isn't that great? Because the need of the hour was people's physical needs. Now, Lipscomb, when he bought into this...
Next slide, please.
Yes, yeah. Next slide. Let me see what it says so I can remember where I'm going. This is what he says right here. Listen to this. This is the work for which the church was established. The work that the church was established. The church must be educated to the true appreciation of its proper work and solemn obligation that rests upon it to perform that work. That is to fellowship with the poor. Jesus Christ personified Himself in His poor brethren. He stands today personified in the gaunt and hollow face, the sunken eye, and the half-clad, emaciated form of widowed mothers and of hungry, starving children. Where is Jesus? Jesus is incarnate in the poor. And if I am going to have fellowship with them, they are the ones who are dying and starving in Nashville, Tennessee. They're the ones who have cholera. And if I am going to fellowship with them, it's not that I go out and have dinner with them. It's that I take what God has given me and I have of my means and I share as Jesus did with those people. Now, this is something Lipscomb truly believed in. Lipscomb was a wealthy man. He lost almost everything he had in Nashville, though. And during this outbreak, most people fled. The people who have the wherewithal ran away from the city. And he said any single person who dies from a want of need that could have been supplied by a Christian is a reproach to the Christian faith. So he went into that city personally. And he drove some Roman Catholic nuns.
Dominican sisters, yeah.
And he had fellowship with them. He disagreed with them on tenets of religion. But he personally drove them around in his buggies. And he went in, and ironically, in Nashville, just like in New Orleans, most of the people who were affected by this were poor former slaves, African Americans. And they were dying by the hundreds. And Lipscomb went into their homes and personally bathed them and fed them. them. And he buried them. And he so identified with these people. He didn't run away because he believed God had called him to this, to fellowship, that David Livingstone himself got called. That's true identification. That is fellowship. Could we have the next slide, please?
Next slide, please.
He goes on to say, Christ is personified in his poor, and Lipscomb always refers to it that way. The poor have preemptive, this is a direct quote, the poor have preemptive rights in the kingdom of God. That's an astounding statement. Christ is personified in his poor, helpless brethren. In them, Christ appeals for help to himself. Who realizes this? Let us realize that every helpless, needy one of our brethren is the personification of Christ to us, appealing for help. He is our Christ, to be kindly welcomed and generously treated. Shall we cast our Christ from our doors and let him become a beggar from others? Inasmuch as you have done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. Could we go to the next slide, please? Our fellowship for one another must be of this character, of bending down and getting involved, our hands dirty, with those people. The man that can spend money in extending his already broad acres, while his brother and his brother's children cry for bread, or the woman that can spend money in purchasing a stylish bonnet merely to appeal fashionable while her sister is shivering with cold, are no Christians, notwithstanding that they have been baptized for the remission of sins. Now, if you understand where Lipscomb's coming from on the issue of baptism, that is an amazing statement. It is not simply the fact that we have gone through some form that we are new creations or we have a kingdom agenda. It's when I exhibit fellowship with those people who are around me and I bring Christ to them, and this is a means of grace, because it is in them, in the poor, I encounter Jesus. And the more I encounter Jesus, the more I become like Jesus.
Which means becoming like the poor.
Becoming
like emptying
the poor.
Ourselves. Self-sacrifice. Now, if this, I don't know that anything should speak more to our culture than this, right? We are so wealthy. We are so blessed. And if the kingdom of God is going to be tested among us, it seems to me it's going to be tested on this very point.
Absolutely.
Are we willing to fellowship with the poor? Now, taking Acts chapter 2, verse 42, that word fellowship, meaning the word koinonia, if you remember reading the rest of Acts 2, you know how the word fellowship is played out, right? Because when they fellowship and they have all things in common, doesn't mean they lived in a commune. It means that they shared everything so that no one had need. That's the point.
That's right.
The kind of fellowship that it's talking about here is the fellowship of sharing our materiality. It is sharing our blessings so that we are blessed to bless others, right? And so that our fellowship in the kingdom of God is not about consumption. It's not about our consumerism or our materialism. It is about becoming one with the poor and sharing what we have with them. And that's kingdom of God.
That's right. And it is important that this comes after reading the Bible and getting into the story. Because it is only by immersing ourselves in the story of God that we begin to look at the poor through the eyes of God. And our whole way of seeing them is totally changed. Lipscomb was involved in a debate in 1873 with an editor in the Apostolic Times. That's a journal that J.W. McGarvey was involved with and Moses Lard. And they wrote a series of articles that we need to not worry about the urban cities because that is where the poor were. The poor are particularly susceptible to certain vices and ways of life, and they're dirty.
And they're lazy.
And when they wrote those articles, David Lipscomb went ballistic.
To use an anachronism.
That is an anachronism. They didn't have ballistic missiles back then, but that's what he did.
Yeah.
He got involved in this debate with Apostolic Times and said that they needed to go and rethink their theology.
Go and read the Gospels again. Isn't that something? I mean, it's like in our history, we developed a canon that involved only Paul for the most part. But if we read the story, if we read the narrative, starting with God in the Old Testament and creation and how God blessed Israel and God called Israel to justice with the poor and how God in Christ Jesus emptied Himself and became poor for our sake and lived among the poor and ministered to the poor and His mission was to preach good news to the poor. When you read the story, how can we say the poor are not our mission? And that was the problem in this little discussion with the Apostolic Times in 1873.
Yes, Jesus became the hermeneutic, if you will, of Lipscomb on this point. That what He did and what Jesus did is the mission of the church.
Well, we need to move on.
We
could stress that one for a long time. I mean, you can see it's a passion for us and it was a passion for Lipscomb, and it derived out of his reading of the Gospels and of his sense of the Sermon on the Mount as the center of the Christian ethic and the kingdom ethic. But let's move to the next slide, and you'll see how Lipscomb connects the breaking of the bread with this very notion of the fellowship with the poor. Reading this quote, notice he says, "The table of the Lord is a place where God provides sustenance and strength, warmth and vigor for His children. They should come to it as a precious privilege and connect with this the full..." Notice this language. Connect with this, the table. Don't come to the table unless you can do this. Coming to the table without fellowship with the poor is a problem. You can't come to the table of God's provision and God's grace and God's mercy and God's fellowship if you haven't first fellowshiped the poor. See, remember Acts chapter 2, verse 42 for Lipscomb and Harding is an order of importance. You read the Scripture so you can know the story of God's fellowship with the poor. And in the fellowship of the poor, you come to the table because you are one of the poor with whom God is extending fellowship, right? So don't come to the table if you do not have also a part of your life, a fellowship with the poor. The full exercise is provided in taking care of the needy, the afflicted, the suffering, the outcast ones of earth, and of a healthy, vigorous, joyous development of true spiritual life will be the result. Without this communing food, the table, the Lord's Supper, and labor, that is, labor in the sense of our service and ministry in the world to the poor, a weak and sickly development of life must be the result. You become church people instead of kingdom people. If we don't have the commitment to the poor, if we don't have the ministry of the kingdom, the ministry of Jesus in our lives, and our extension of that life into the world, we just become a church.
These are the nominal Christians Harding was talking about.
The unconverted ones who cross the line by baptism and become saved, quote unquote, but who do not have the life of God within them and do not become followers of Jesus. It's one thing to be a church member. It's a very different thing to be a Christ follower. Right? And the table, though, I wish I had more time to talk about this because, you know, I do have a passion for this one in terms of table. And there's a good book out there somewhere on one of those tables that you can probably pick up that they would appreciate. But the notion of communing. Notice Lipscomb doesn't think of this table as simple memorial. He doesn't think of this table as mere remembrance. He thinks of this table as power, as nourishment, as sustenance, as communion. He thinks of it as something that will generate and renew the life of the person who is a kingdom person in the world, engaged in the world, in ministering to the world, coming to the table to be renewed and refreshed and sustained and empowered. In other words, the table is a means of grace. It is a moment of encounter. Mm-hmm. between God and His people, where God extends His grace and His mercy. We testify to our commitment, and in the encounter, we are empowered to be kingdom people in the world. Listen to another quote, this one from Robert H. Bull. Another, next slide, please. Robert H. Bull was probably the best student of Harding and Lipscomb that he produced. Maybe J.N. Armstrong would be another. But Robert H. Bull was almost Harding
reincarnated.
And he has this language about the table. The Lord's Supper, however, is not a promise or a reward, but a means of grace. There's that Harding language. Until the promise is reached. The Lord's Supper is the Lord's table indeed, because He ordained it, but that's not the point. And there His disciples by faith hold mystic sweet communion with their absent Lord in remembrance of Him. But there is coming a bridal feast of love when they shall sit with Him, and He with them shall drink anew the fruit of the vine in the Father's kingdom. You hear that future yearning that's there to sit at the table? To sit at the table is to sit with Jesus in the present. It is to experience the encounter with God now. It is to have a sweet, mystic communion with God in the present. But it is also the yearning of the kingdom to come. It is the yearning for that time when the fullness of the reign of God will enter into the world and renew it and reshape it. And we sit at the table in expectation of the coming kingdom, in the hope of that kingdom, but also in the present experience of the table itself. But there's a fourth way in which that power, or a means of grace, a fourth dimension to kingdom spirituality or kingdom living. Next slide, please.
Some of these things are pretty challenging, are they not? Living as a resident alien. Being the embodiment of God's new creation and world. We're a people who are on display, just like Israel in the Hebrew Bible or Old Testament, Isaiah 49. That God put them on display and said, hey, look, this is what I plan on doing with the whole world. And each one of us, as part of God's community, God puts us in a display case, or He puts us up on a placard, a billboard, and says, this is what I intend to do. That's a high calling and that's a high responsibility, is it not? And sometimes we feel the weight of that. So how do we do it? One, around the table, which is means of grace, but the other is through prayer. These things begin with God speaking to us and ministering to us through Scripture. And we end with us again, God working in us, we praying to Him. Harding would say, it is a good rule to pray regularly, 4 times each day, morning, noon, and night, and other times when occasion requires it. That he would have a rhythm, a planned structure for his life. Not because he's some kind of rigid legalist, but because we need a pattern or we need a rhythm in our lives to walk with God. And Harding, this is one of the things that I find interesting about Harding, is that Harding also realized this is a tough call. This is a tall order, if you will, for us to live in this kingdom of God, but it's a wonderful privilege. And God supplies that. He felt like he was inadequate to the task. And the way I can get my batteries charged, if you will, the way I find the power to live that kingdom life is not because I have the moral fortitude or because I have everything figured out. It's because God, through His Holy Spirit, responds to my cry for help and empowers me on the inside.
Next slide, please.
He says, God is as ready to answer prayer as ever. It is easy for Him to do it as it ever was. There is not a good thing that He is not willing, ready, and able to give in answer to the prayer of faith.
Including miracles, by the way, which
right.
He expected from God.
But it is more probable that prayers of faith are very scarce. Here is an enormous power, the mightiest that can be used by a mortal that few of us use as we could and should. Harding believed in the power of prayer. He was involved in 1910, just a couple of years after 1906, in a discussion on divine providence. And one of the issues, the central issue in that discussion, not the, but probably one of the, is the role of prayer. Does God answer our prayers by changing history? Has it already been written? Has it already been made out? No, it hasn't. God allows us, as he would say, uses the image of a weaver. They're sitting over here and they're trying to weave a rug or a jacket or something of that nature. And our prayers are the thread. God is the weaver and he's weaving a magnificent future for you and me. And he allows you and me to contribute to the fashioning of the future of the world through our prayers.
Now we can think of it this way, that we were created to be co-creators with God. I mean, we create children, right? I mean, that's one of the things we co-create with God. But the future is what we co-create with God. We are invested with that dignity and that power. And prayer, that rhythm of prayer in our lives, which we all fail so miserably at.
Absolutely.
I know I do in my own life. But it is that rhythm of prayer which becomes part of that process by which we create the future with God. It is how God can work through us and empower us to be the kingdom people that He calls us to be.
Could we have the next slide, please? This is a conclusion.
Good way to end. We need to end.
I think this prayer by R.H. Bull, as we said, is probably the living embodiment of Harding in the Nashville Bible School tradition. This prayer captures their heart and their yearning to serve the Lord. And I believe that it describes my own and John Mark's as well. And we want to share it with you. Oh, my Father, deliver me from the dominion of money. Money's a big thing, is it not? You know, we can become a slave to it. And if you're a slave to money, you're not going to help the poor, right? My heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. I like that. Only thou canst know the depth of it. Without searching, without realizing that it was so, I was on my way to become a professional. And now, Father, forgive thy penitent servant and guide his wayward feet unto thy paths. Make me wholly free from the fear of man and the fear and love of money. Help thou mine unbelief.
Next slide, please.
May I, by thy grace, love thee, even thee alone, and supremely. And because I love thee, may I love thy truth and the souls of men. Enable me to lay all my burdens and concerns as to this world's affairs upon the God who will in no wise fail, nor in any wise forsake them that rest their trust on Him. And then go forth to do all thy will, even thine, unto the end. Sounds like a man who knew how to pray.
Sounds like another way of saying, Our Father who art in heaven,
absolutely,
hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven.